Let us pray. And most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because of who you are. Thankful because of your majestic plan. Thankful that you have put in place the means by which we can find stability when everything around us seems to be unstable and in confusion. Thank you for your word. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit. Thank you for all that you do in order to make it possible for us to be your ambassadors. We recognize that ours is a limited power, that all we need to function comes from you. Therefore, this evening, we have gathered to study a portion of your word. It is our request that you will speak to each one according to your design and plan. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still continuing our study of Hosea chapter 1, verse 4. In our last study, we consider the phrase, the massacre at Jezreel. The massacre at Jezreel of Hosea 1:4. And we showed that it refers to the killings associated with Jehu's revolt that led to the dethrone of Ahab's dynasty and the killing of King Ahaziah of Judah and some of his relatives. The Lord said that he would soon punish the house of Jehu because of this massacre. Now recall though that the full first message given with the name Jezreel of the first son of Hosea is the punishment of the house of Jehu, as in the second clause of verse 4, where it said, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. Now there are two questions that this message raises. What is his punishment for the house of Jehu? And why will God punish his house for this massacre? These are two issues we have to deal with this evening. What is it? What is his punishment? And why will God implement it? Now the answer to the first question is that this punishment is the end of bringing to an end the dynasty of the house of Jehu. That is, the change in kingship of Israel from the house of Jehu to another family. In effect, just as God used Jehu to put an end to the dynasty of Ahab, he was about to do the same to the dynasty of Jehu. Now there are at least two reasons we know that this interpretation is correct. First, the word soon in verse 4 of Hosea 1 indicates that punishment was something that was going to take place in a very short time. Actually, the word soon is literally from the Hebrew a little longer. Now events in the time of the prophet of Hosea will indicate that a little while for the house, it was just for a little while for the house of Jehu, was the time that this whole thing was fulfilled during the prophet's ministry. So that the little while, which is a literal translation, refers to that period of time of the ministry of Hosea, of the prophet Hosea. Secondly, it was in the time of the ministry of Hosea that there was a change in the dynasty of Jehu. So we know that for sure. Now the Lord had promised that Jehu would have kings from his line for four generations. As we noted last week in 2 Kings 10:30. We'll look at it later on. Now, the first generation, or the first rule, after the death of Jehu himself, was his son, Jehoahaz. According to 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 35. We're going to see the four generations to see that God's word was fulfilled and that this punishment was actually the ending of that dynasty. 2 Kings 10:35 reads, Jehu rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son succeeded him as king. So that's the first generation right after Jehu. The second generation ruler was Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, as we learn from the record of 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Second Chronicles chapter 25 verse 17. It reads, 2 Chronicles 25:17. Again, we're going to show the second generation ruler. It reads, after Amaziah king of Judah consulted his advisors, he sent this challenge to Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel. Come meet me face to face. Now, Jehoash is the son of Jehoahaz. So that's the second generation ruler. So we have seen the first, the second, and so we move to the third generation ruler. And that was Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. This is also mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 13. Second Kings. So we have gone from the first, second, and now the third. It is Jehoash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, of course, Prophet Hosea ministered during the reign of Jeroboam, according to the very first verse of Hosea that was studied, where it tells us that the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So we know that he was exactly the third in the line that God promised, four generations, and it was through during his period that at least we know the prophet was working. So it is true though that we cannot determine how long the prophet ministered during the reign of Jeroboam, but we can say that the prophet must have ministered for at least a period of 20 years in the reign of Jeroboam. But then it was after Jeroboam that the fourth generation king, King Zechariah from the house of Jehu, came to the throne, but only for a very short period of 6 months. Nevertheless, the promise was fulfilled. So Zechariah, even though he only was on the throne for 6 months, was the fourth in the dynasty of Jehu. After him, this is according to St. Cyril and 2 Kings, look at chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. Second Kings, verse 8 reads, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 6 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. That was that introduction of that the golden calf, so to say, in Northern Kingdom, was done by the first Jeroboam the first. But this is the son of Jeroboam the second in the line of Jehu. Verse 10 says, Shallum son of Jabesh conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. Now you see, Shallum, we're told, he is now from another family, because he's the son of Jabesh. Verse 11 says, the other events of Zechariah's reign are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. Verse 12 says, so the word of the Lord spoken to Jehu was fulfilled. Your descendants would sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So you see, verse 12 provides the confirmation that the reign of the family of Jehu, or the dynasty of Jehu, had come to an end with the death of Zechariah, according to God's promise to Jehu of four generation rulers. So this is why we believe that, yes, it's a short time, and our whole God's punishment will be fulfilled and was fulfilled with these families. Now it is possible though that the promise of to Jehu might have been forgotten by members of his family. Now that's if they were aware of that promise. So God had to renew the message through prophet Hosea. In other words, it is possible with the instability that was going on in the Northern Kingdom that they figured, yes, we got it made, we now have the power. And God wants to remind them, no, you don't. Nothing is permanent. No power anyone can grab and think is permanent. It does no such thing. God decides. So if they have forgotten, he wants to remind them. Therefore, we are then certain that the punishment that the prophet was to preach was indeed the change in the dynasty of the house of Jehu. Now you see, the prophets, as we say, their job wasn't an easy one, because they would be telling people what they didn't want to hear. Now if this was not the case though, there would have been no need though to mention Jehu at this time of the prophet's ministry. So we know that it's still to end that dynasty. So that brings us then to the second question as to why God punished the house of Jehu, because of the massacre at Jezreel. Now we know that because of that massacre, that his dynasty will come to an end. Now this question is important though, because it was the Lord who raised up Jehu. See, this is why this kind of thing becomes important. He's the one that raised him up. to wipe out the family of Ahab. As we noted last week, but let's look at it again, 2 Kings chapter 9. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Again, the issue, why we are pursuing this question, and that's really how we deal with the rest of the evening, is simply, since God raised him up, why is he punishing him to do what he actually told him to do? I mean, that's really what it boils down to. Verse 2 Kings 9, 6 reads, Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anoint you king over the lost people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. Now, some scholars perceive the instruction to Jehu to destroy the dynasty of Ahab and God's reason for punishing the family of Jehu to be contradictory. In other words, what they're looking at is, on the one hand, God, you told him. On the other hand, you're punishing him for it. So in effect, these scholars are troubled by the fact that God seems unreasonable, or that it seems unreasonable for God to punish a man for doing his will or for obeying his command. Now, we have to admit that it will be unreasonable from our human perspective for God to punish a man for doing his will, if that was indeed the truth in this particular case. But I believe this wasn't even the case. Now, so to resolve the conflict that these scholars see, they focus on the phrase massacre at Jezreel, where we're looking at in Hosea 1:4. But only that they use the literal translation, which is blood at Jezreel. That's the literal translation of that massacre at Jezreel. The Hebrew simply reads blood at Jezreel. So, using this translation, they say then that blood here refers to wickedness in a general sense. So then they maintain that God was about to punish the house of Jehu for the wickedness that occurred at Jezreel. Now they have, they've taken the literal meaning, blood at Jezreel, they say that's just wickedness. In fact, some of these scholars even go to the extent of saying that it is the blood of Naboth that is to be punished on the house of Jehu, because they're struggling with this issue. How could God would have sent a man to do his will and turn around and punish him? Now, this is, again, does not make sense when they say that God is even punishing him for the blood of Naboth. Now, the reason it does not make sense, it is because it's on the family of Ahab that Naboth's blood was avenged, according to God's word to prophet Elijah, because it was King Ahab, spurred on by the wife, that shed the blood of Naboth. And it was one of those reasons, a helpless man, a poor man, whose property was taken from him because he's defenseless. And they shot him up by arranging his death. And people, probably the king, was satisfied and the wife was satisfied. Well, we've got away with anything. No, they did not. And God said, I'm going to
caused him to pay for that blood. Even though he was a poor man, defenseless and helpless. Now, the point though is that focusing on the word blood and giving it an unusual interpretation of sin or general wickedness does not resolve the so-called conflict between God's instruction to Jehu to destroy Ahab's dynasty and his reason for the destruction of Jehu's dynasty. It still doesn't resolve it. So in any event, it is important to recognize that there is no indication in the Hebrew text that God condemned Jehu for obeying his command in wiping out the family of Ahab. We don't have any record of that. So again, we ask, if the Lord had anointed Jehu to wipe out the family of Ahab and to avenge for the blood of the prophets that died in the hands of Jezebel, why punish the very family of Jehu for that massacre at Jezreel? Because that's where all these things took place. Now, several answers then have been given for the reason for the punishment of Jehu, or at least on the dynasty of Jehu, because of his massacre at Jezreel. One answer that's given is that it is because of Jehu's cruelty when he carried out God's instruction. He was very cruel. Now the answer, this answer that some give is of course ambiguous, in that it is uncertain what it's meant by cruelty. It seems to me though that if by cruelty it means that Jehu was cruel or violent in his killings, then it makes no sense whatsoever to me. For how could he kill those he was commanded to kill without being violent? I guess they thought maybe he should have given him or got all of them and gave them injection so they can sleep and go to bed. Maybe that's what they were thinking. They didn't have those things then anyway. Now I suppose that those who accuse Jehu for violence or cruelty are probably those who are not realistic with revolution and war. Revolution and war are violent undertakings. So there is no way to get around or to get involved in wars and not be cruel about them. There's just no way. You see, people are so much concerned about what they call collateral damages in war situation. Well, that is an unavoidable effect of war. Soldiers do not go into battlefield with any other intent than to kill their enemies, knowing that if they fail to kill the enemy will kill them. So, when a soldier is in the war, he is more or less jittery about that trigger. In other words, his finger is well much on that trigger, the slightest thing he press it. Because he knows that the slightest opportunity that he gives his enemy, he'll be dead. So, I realize that a lot of time, this is one of those things that you realize that a whole lot of people talk about many things from their comfort zone. Until you be in the battlefield, you don't know what a soldier goes through. It's easy to sit back and criticize a soldier because you've never been there. And generally, when people, this is things that our experiences help us to see things a whole lot different. If you've never been there, never seen it, then you will not know
how on the edge every soldier in the battlefield is. But once you've been there, you know. So, all I'm saying that soldiers do whatever is necessary to win the war. Of course, there is a difference though between the treatment of captives and the actual fighting process. Kindness could be extended to captives, but only in a limited extent. But in the heat of the battle, a soldier does not think about any other thing than how to survive by taking out the enemy. So, if he hurts the so-called innocent, what they call innocent standby, that is just part of the war. And I know they will say those things, but really when you sit down and think critically from the word of God, who is innocent? What do you call innocent person? But more so, doesn't God have a plan? Doesn't he control everything? So those they call innocent standbys who happen to be taken out, aren't they out of God's plan? So my point though is that those who charge Jehu of cruelty without explaining themselves fall short of the true explanation of the reason for God's punishment on Jehu's dynasty. So that's the first answer, that they tried to resolve this problem, that he must have been so cruel. And I just say, well, battlefield is not a picnic field. You go there with only one thing. And that's what you're there. That's why they're trained and trained and trained. And so that at that instant, once they're in that battlefield, they have a different mentality. A second answer that was popular regarding this problem. This was popular in the time of the reformers. The view advocated by Calvin is that it was because Jehu, although he executed God's commands, was insincere in that he carried out God's command out for his own ambition instead of the glory of God. Now you see, that makes great sense. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that in terms of making sense. But there's some other problem. Furthermore, though, it is explained that because he was not true to God in wiping idolatry in Israel, and that he himself later on practiced idolatry, then that was proof of the insincerity of his heart as he carried out God's command. Now, sometimes I wonder, and sometimes we probably do it and don't realize it. We tell about, we know, we can tell whether a person is sincere or insincere. Now, in my mind, when you begin to get into that arena, you're playing God. You don't really know that the person is sincere. Oh, they may be smiling. That doesn't mean the person is sincere. We don't really know. You can't tell whether a person is sincere or insincere, although certain things may seem to lead towards that conclusion, but no one can be absolutely certain about the sincerity or the insincerity of another human being, and many other things. Well, this answer, though, that they have given, that was popularized in time of Calvin, might be, though, part of the reason for God's judgment on the dynasty of Jehu. But it seems to me to be an incomplete reason. It is part of it, but it's incomplete. For one thing, God was pleased at a point with Jehu that he promised his dynasty to continue to 4 generations. Now, we cannot be certain that Jehu was insincere when he started his killings. Now, it would be
assuming too much to say that when Jehu started to carry out his mission, that he was insincere, especially since he killed all the ministers of Baal. Now recall that Jehu had invited Jehonadab, son of Rechab, to come and witness his zeal for the Lord, which he showed by killing all the ministers of Baal. Although deception, although he did it through deception and compromise, because we saw that last week, where he invited all of them to come in, that he was going to offer a sacrifice to Baal. And after that sacrifice, he ordered those 80 men stationed outside to wipe everyone, to kill everyone. So, now, if he were insincere, God knew when he did that. But it was after this incident, though, of killing of the ministers of Baal, that God made a promise to him of continuing his dynasty up to 4 generations after which, after him, which we of course noted previously, but let's go back and look at it. So you remember, it's after he did this. Just look at 2 Kings 10:30. Here is a promise. The context, if you read through it, you find he's done all those killing and so on about the ministers of Baal. So here, it reads, then the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well, notice what God said, you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. He's done what God anointed him to do. Now, if God, who knows the intent of the heart, commended Jehu for doing what was right in his eyes as regards to the house of Ahab, it seems to me that it would be wrong to charge Jehu of ambition or insincerity for bringing an end to the dynasty of Ahab. Surely, Jehu was a failure in that he still went back to idolatry. Now, this is because he did not focus on the law of God, or he was not attentive to the law. Either he didn't focus or wasn't attentive. He probably did not have a teacher, which was almost the case for most of those kings. Once they didn't have a good teacher of the word of God, they fell back into idolatry. So that must have been the case with Jehu, because look at verse 31 of the 2 Kings 10. Look at verse 31. Says, yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which had caused Israel, which he had caused Israel to commit. Now, the truth of the matter is that it is teaching that keeps us straight. That's just the point. If you quit listening to sound teaching of the word of God, before you know it, you'll be involved in idolatry. Now, I know people think of idolatry in terms of worshipping some wooden thing, but we have seen that greed is one of it. It's a form of idolatry, and other things that come in. But the emphasis, though, is that if you are going to keep your spiritual life straight, you cannot play, what I said, the fiddle, with truth. It has to be taught to you constantly. You must, as the Bible reminds us, you must constantly look at the mirror. Because the moment you stop looking at that mirror, then you become a different person. You forget who you are. And that is why none of us here has the luxury of being inconsistent with the word. You have to be consistent if you want to maintain a sound spiritual life. So this is what we see here, that in his case, he didn't have a teacher. Or if he did, he didn't listen. And so he went right back to the very same thing he destroyed. So you have to admit that for a man to gather around all the many ministers of Baal, assemble all of them in their house, and order for all of them to be killed for being involved in idolatry, and for him to come back and do the same thing, you have to admit, how they say, schizophrenia. I mean, there's something wrong with a person like that. The person cannot be stable. And that is why I do emphasize the necessity of holding that which is stable. The only thing that is stable on this planet is this word. No other thing. And I know people don't like to hear this kind of thing, but that's the truth. The only thing stable. No human being is truly stable apart from truth. You cannot be stable without it. So this second answer of saying that, you know, he was a little bit insincere, while it may contain part of the reason for God's judgment of the dynasty of Jehu, is still, in my judgment, incomplete, since the focus was on the idolatry of Jehu and his insincerity in the worshiping the Lord, while the reason in the passage focused with what the prophet Hosea said was the massacre at Jezreel. That's the reason. Although idolatry is part of everything for Jehu, but the main reason stated in the passage we're studying Hosea 1:4 is the massacre at Jezreel. So any true explanation must account for that. What then is the reason for God's punishment of Jehu's house? The answer lies again in what happened in the massacre at Jezreel. So the true answer is that Jehu went beyond the limit of his assignment. He went beyond the limit of his assignment. His commission was to destroy the family of Ahab, but he went beyond that commission. For you recall, during Jehu's revolt, he also killed Ahaziah, king of Judah, according to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 27. Because while you hear 2 Kings, the next part will still be in 2 Kings. Now 2 Kings 9:27 reads, when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled up the road to Beth Hagan. Jehu chased him, shouting, "Kill him too!" They wounded him in his chariot on the way up to Gur near Eblim, but he escaped to Megiddo and died there. Now it could be argued, though, that Ahaziah here was related to Ahab's family, since his mother was Ahab's niece, being the daughter of Ahab's sister. We know of this relationship to Ahab's family because Ahab was the son of Omri, and Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, who was a granddaughter of Omri, as recorded in 2 Kings, since you're now there, look at chapter 8.
verses 26 and 27. Now we argue that he overreached, and I'm saying somebody can say, well, but Ahaziah is still connected to the family of Ahab. Verse 26 reads, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Omri, of course, is the father of Ahab. Verse 27 says, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. Of course, it is true that Ahaziah was related to Ahab's family by marriage, and he had gotten involved in idolatry, but he belonged to the family of David. That's the difference. Now, Ahaziah's father was Jehoram, that we know from Elijah's letter to him that he was from the family of David, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 12. Jehoram, here's a letter that Prophet Elijah sent to him. He reads 2 Chronicles 21:12. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet, which said, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not walked in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or of Asa, king of Judah. Now, Jehoram, I'm not going to look at read it, but Jehoram was actually the father of Ahaz, and you can check that out if you go home in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 1. So the point is that Ahaziah was from the family of David. So the commission of Jehu did not extend to the family of David. Therefore, in killing Ahaziah, Jehu had overreached the Lord's commission to him with respect to the family of Ahab, king of Israel. But that was not all. Jehu killed prince of Judah and the relative of King Ahaziah, as we now read in 2 Chronicles 22 verse 8. Second Chronicles 22:8. While Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the prince of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's relatives who had been attending Ahaziah, and he killed them. Now again, there was no instruction to Jehu to kill those in the house of David. Therefore, we can be certain that the reason Jehu's family was punished in connection with the massacre at Jezreel was the overreach of Jehu in killing the members of David's family. He carried out his mandate from God in such a manner that he exceeded God's instruction, and so God did not approve of such overreach of his mandate. So if those who give the reason of cruelty mean this overreach, then they're correct. But since they didn't tell us that, I cannot say that they're correct. Of course, when you really put everything together,
the ultimate reason for the punishment of Jehu's dynasty is God's plan. That's the final explanation. It's God's plan, ultimately. For you see, it was in God's plan for Jehu to overreach in this killing. If it wasn't in God's plan, he wouldn't do that. So it was in God's plan. So that God's plan was to use that to limit the dynasty of Jehu to only 4 generations. He overreached, that's part of God's plan. But that overreach becomes the reason that God will give in his plan for ending his dynasty. Now the pronouncement of judgment on Jehu or Jehu's family should really cause all of us to recognize that we should be careful in going outside the limit of God's instructions. Furthermore, it should teach us that God, who is sovereign, could, after using an individual or a nation to accomplish his purpose, could turn back and judge the individual or the nation that he had used. That we should remember. Now, this is possible if the nation or the individual overreached or was involved with sin of pride, to think that it was because of his strength that he accomplished the task that God has sent him to perform. In other words, if you and I become proud to think that, I did it on my own, then we're in trouble. This truth that I'm expounding is illustrated with 2 nations and their kings that God used to judge Israel. The Assyrians and their king were considered God's rod of judgment against Israel. So they were used to judge Israel, as we read in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah chapter 10, we spent some time there. We'll read through it quickly, but we'll cover some more ground there. Well, verse 5 reads, "Woe to the Assyrians, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is a club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation." Assyrians are godless themselves, but nevertheless, he said, "I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations." But then, God, after using the king of Assyria and the Assyrians, turned around and judged the king of Assyria and his people for their pride. Look at verse 12 of the same chapter. Look at verse 12 and 13. The same Isaiah 10, verse 12 reads, "When the Lord had finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding."
I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. Now, this is a nation under their king. They have done what God intended, and they thought it is their military might. And that's what God says, no, it's not. So I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to turn around and punish you. Now, similarly, Babylon and her king were used to bring judgment on God's people of Judah. Assyria there were they not, mostly, and the Babylonians were the south. So, but God turned around and judged the Babylonians and her king for their ruthlessness in how they carried out their judgment on Judah. Prophet Isaiah again wrote about this situation in Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47 verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 47:5 reads, sit in silence, go into darkness, daughters of the Babylonians, no more will you be called queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people, that's the Jews, and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed no mercy. You showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. In other words, they're doing all this and they think it's all by their power. Now, Prophet Jeremiah also wrote about the judgment of both kings, the kings of Assyria and Babylon, in Jeremiah, beginning at Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17 reads, Israel is a scattered flock that lions have chased away. The first to devour him was the king of Assyria, and the last to crush his bones was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I punish the king of Assyria. Now, go back. So, the Lord is the one that sent him to do all that punishment of Judah, but then he turned around and said, I am going to destroy them. So you see that a person or a nation could be used of God to bring about his will, but if the person ever reaches the limit of God's intention, that individual or nation will come under God's judgment. Now we need to emphasize though that because God is sovereign, he could use an evil nation to judge another evil nation, since both the Assyrians and the Babylonians were involved in the same idolatry that caused God to judge his people. The point is that just because God uses one nation or leader to accomplish his purpose does not mean that he is pleased with that nation or that leader. Of course, when we make this statement, we limit to God's judgment. Only to God's judgment. For the Bible is clear that if God is to use a person for advancing the truth, then the person must be of the character that God approves. There are two different things. I'm saying that when it comes to advancing the truth, the character of the messenger becomes important. When it comes to judgment, it doesn't matter. So it is not normal for God to use one that is not sanctified to carry out his message. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, informs us that God uses those who are cleansed or purified, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Second Timothy 2:21. What we're emphasizing is, yes, God can use anyone, regardless of how evil he or she is, to bring about judgment. But when it comes to advancing truth, that's an entirely different story. The character becomes important. Second Timothy 2:21 reads, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now the Lord used Jehu for executing judgment on the house of Ahab, not because of Jehu's character, but because of the fact that the Lord had decided to use him for that purpose. Now it is true that Jehu at one point attempted to exterminate idolatry in Israel, which pleased the Lord, and so he made him promise of having his children up to the fourth generation to sit at the throne of Israel. But eventually, Jehu later on became involved in idolatry, as we saw earlier, and so he was judged himself. Of course, Jehu, in this particular case, did not advance truth by preaching or teaching it, but in a practical way, he tried to exterminate idolatry, but his foundation was weak. So in any event, the first message of the Lord through the prophet Hosea, using the name of his son Jezreel, was a coming judgment on the house of Jehu, or the end of his dynasty, as we have now demonstrated. Now the second message prophet Hosea was to deliver, in keeping with the name of his son Jezreel, was the coming judgment on Israel. Now this judgment is given in the second clause of Hosea 1:4, where it says, I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Now this message must have been a very difficult one for the prophet to deliver, because it involved the destruction of his people. You see, people do not want to hear that their nation is in danger of destruction, or in some cases, people do not want to think that their nation could ever be destroyed. In fact, some people could not stand any criticism of his nation, even if it is obvious that things are not going well spiritually in that nation. So I imagine that the prophet had great difficulty delivering this message, and his people certainly were not pleased to hear him tell them that. However, his prophecy was fulfilled in a relatively short time, because the northern kingdom was carried away to by the Assyrians. So we know, I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down, 2 Kings chapter 15 verses 29 through 30 talks about that destruction. Well, to end Hosea 1:4, let me remind us that it is important that we should not in zeal overreach God's commandment. We should not seek to go beyond what is written in the Word of God. We should confine our actions or conduct to the Word of God. Furthermore, we should be careful in how we carry out God's will. Jehu failed in that he overreached the limit of God's instruction, killing more than was necessary. Therefore, you should be careful to follow God's instruction, and do not add your own understanding to God's word. To this then, let me leave you with the apostle
Apostle Paul's application of this particular truth of overreaching to the Corinthians to safeguard against pride in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He reads, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." So, the challenge to you and I, be very careful, even when you do God's will, that pride does not creep in and destroy you, the believer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name.